Have anxiety for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and urgent specific request with thanksgiving, be making your request known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all mental perception, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Therefore, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse hands, sinners. Cleanse hearts. Purify hearts, double-minded. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, with the result that He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise of remaining to enter into His rest, any one of you may seem to fall short. Blessed is the man who holds up under trial, because after becoming approved through testing, he will receive the crown of life which He promised to the crown of life which He, God, has promised to those who love Him. Listen, my beloved brothers, didn't God call out the poor in the world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Now we know that on behalf of those who love God, all things He is working together for good to those being called according to His plan. What we're here to do today is that we increase and that we decrease and that the Lord increase, that we think less of ourselves and more of God. Because if we really understand who God is, as He's presented Himself in the Word, we can't help but to change who we are. In fact, it's not us that's going to change it. God in you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit in you is going to bring about this change. And we recognize that tonight is just one more opportunity for God to be working this change in us as we submit to Him in His Word. You're not submitting to the Lord in His Word if you're rebelling against Him in sin, and that's why 1 John 1:9 for the believer. Get out of that pattern of sin. Do you understand the principle of isolation of sin? Have you ever heard of that? The isolation of sin? That's this sin that keeps knocking and keeps bothering me, that keeps attacking me, that is part of the lusts of the old sin nature, whatever it is. Something about something in my life that starts with arrogance, something I'm more important than God, or I'm more important than I am, and it manifests itself by me a lot of times worrying. Worry knocks, and I say, yes, I'll worry. Or fear about something knocks, and I'll give into it, and I'll fear. The isolation principle of sin is that if you confess, you've been cleansed and forgiven, and then you must focus your attention on the Lord. You must take your eyes, as the Holy Spirit is enabling you, off of your problem, off of your situation, off of whatever it is that is drawing you back into the lust of the flesh, and throw it all on the Lord. And that isolation, then you don't have this cyclic confession and then give in and confession and give in to sin. You've isolated your sin, and your focus is now in faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one reason we study so much, why we study the Word so much, so that you're able to do this. As John says, he's telling you these things. He calls us little children so that we will not sin. It's easy to get into a cyclic or repetitive sinning, confession, get in, get out, get in, get out. But it's also very easy, as we submit to the Holy Spirit, to isolate that sin and to move on in our spiritual lives. And that's going to be really important if you're going to study the Word. You have to, as I say, drop it at the door. You got to leave it at the threshold and get where you can concentrate. And that's one thing the Lord has provided, is this ability to isolate. Well, why don't we have a moment of silent prayer, and if you need to, isolate those sins as you focus in thanksgiving on all that God has done for you after confessing what you've done against His righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we consider the works of Your hands, the beauty of Your creation, the wonder of what we see, and we start to think that You are infinite God, You have created so much more than we can comprehend just in creation, and we realize that You are infinitely greater than Your creation, we must take stock, we must be in awe of Your character, of Your person, of Your ability. When we think that Your righteousness is as infinite, as pure, as beyond our comprehension, as Your omnipotence is strong, we recognize that we are so fortunate to be in a relationship with You that cannot end. We thank you for this grace you continue to extend to us. We thank you for this fellowship we enjoy. We thank you that it is our privilege to submit ourselves to your teaching. And we do so now with the encouragement that the Holy Spirit will teach us so that we will be able to apply tomorrow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying Isaiah chapter 7. We've moved on from Isaiah 6 to Isaiah 7, and we're studying the history and the way the prophet Isaiah interfaces or interacts in the stories of Kings and Chronicles of the king of Judah, Ahaz, King Ahaz or Ahaz. Calling this last time, we said Ahaz loses it, and we're still there. Ahaz is going to lose his family's participation in the Davidic covenant. That's what I mean by Ahaz loses it. He loses the participation of himself and all his children in the promise to David that David will have a son on the throne forever. The covenant to David is a physical covenant. You will have a son from your body sit on your throne forever. And Solomon is the first physical son of David to sit on the throne after David. Solomon is the first demonstration that God has made for him an eternal, an everlasting dynasty of kings that will follow him. Well, Ahaz is in the line of King David and Solomon. But Ahaz is going to be cut off, and the virgin birth, the prophecy of the virgin birth is a judgment against Ahaz in Isaiah 7:14. It is also one of the most difficult passages to understand as it's quoted in the New Testament because of the way it works in the Old Testament. And this passage will test your faith in some ways. In other ways, you recognize that a lot more is going on here than simply a king who is in trouble because his cousins are attacking him, the Arameans and the Northern Kingdom. Well, it says, now it came about in the days of Ahaz. Let's do it why don't we talk about the context really quickly and review a little bit. We said Isaiah 6 is the focus of chapters 2 through 11, which means you want to look back at what this passage has to do with Isaiah 6, and this is your answer. Go preach to people that won't listen. Go give the word to people that even though they hear, they won't understand. Why won't they understand? The issue, as we said, is faith. They don't believe the Word of God when it's given to them. That's Isaiah 6. That's Isaiah's career. He's going to preach the Word to people that will not believe it, so they won't understand it. How do you understand the Word of God? You don't understand it without believing. You come to the Bible with faith, and that produces understanding as the Holy Spirit makes it clear to us. This is the pattern throughout the Word of God. This is the pattern in even the Old Testament. Just because you're told something, you understand what you're told, doesn't mean you believe it. I mean, just because you're told something and you intellectually have a grasp of what someone's saying, doesn't mean you believe it. And if you don't believe it, you can't use it. That's, by the way, the parallel with wisdom we have in Proverbs. Believing and then using what you're told. So Isaiah 6 is the focus of chapters 2 through 11. And Isaiah 7, following right after Isaiah 6, shows you how this works. Isaiah, the prophet, is going to go proclaim the word of God to a king who isn't going to believe it. And so he's going to get cut off as a judgment. He's going to be judged not believing the word that's been given from the Lord. And I take it that probably when Isaiah heard the message of the virgin birth, he didn't understand that he was done, that he doesn't get to participate in the privilege of being part of this Davidic dynasty, this Davidic covenant of his offspring producing, as David's offspring produced, the seed, the son, who will be the Son of Man reigning on David's throne. Well, Isaiah 6, as we said, is the focus of 2 through 11. God sends the Prince of Prophets. That's what we call Isaiah. That's been the traditional name for Isaiah. You got several prophets in the Bible. You have the book of the 12. That's the Old Testament, the minor prophets, they call them, the guys from West Virginia, the minor prophets. And you've got the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. The latter prophets, the ones after the exile, the former prophets. Well, this guy, Isaiah, with his 66 books, his miniature Bible, 66 chapters, looks like a book of 66 books in the Bible. They call him the Prince of Prophets because, one, he's in the royal family, perhaps, related to Uzziah or Ahaz. Also, he is perhaps the most poetic. He has the most beautiful poetry. Although some say Habakkuk will rival Isaiah in his poetry. But he says the most about what God is going to do in His salvation plan. When we give, when we have celebrate communion, we can't do it without quoting Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah, we received more of God's revelation of how the promise of Genesis 3:15 is going to come about, the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. Isaiah gets more revelation about Jesus Christ than anyone before him had had. And Isaiah is perhaps the most important for our Christology, for our understanding of what God is doing through Jesus Christ to save the world. So the Prince of Prophets gets to harden Judah. That's his job, is to give more information and more grace from God that you and I get to benefit from as we hear the blessing of God's Word to us. And they're going to reject it. We, however, are not going to reject it. We're going to watch the plan unfold, and we're going to praise the Lord for what He's doing. He will harden Judah by giving more of God's plan for the ages than anyone had known to that date. And this ministry of truth-telling as God's grace to the world is therefore a judgment to Judah. And that's your pattern you got through the Bible. When God sends a blessing, that blessing rejected becomes a judgment. The message of the cross is the ultimate wisdom to the world, but it's foolish, is the ultimate wisdom from God to the world, but it's foolishness from their perspective. You see, Jesus' teaching about the gospel in parables is a judgment. So it's God's blessing that it's His word, but it's also a judgment for those who don't have ears to hear, as it were, who do not believe, who don't trust in the person who is speaking the words. Here's how this works, by the way. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God, that He has the best for you, and you want to submit to what He's saying because it's God speaking, then when He tells you something you don't quite understand, like drink my blood and eat my flesh, as he does in John 6, you're going to say, that's hard to understand, but I know it's right. It's hard to believe, but I know it's true. And I don't know how it works, but I know that it works, and I believe it because of the source. I consider the source of the utterance. If people understood Isaiah is from God, and they believed that God really wanted the best for Israel, and that when a prophet came and proclaimed what Moses had said in Deuteronomy and in the law, when they heard the word of God spoken back to them and evaluated their actions, they would believe that God had sent the message, and they would therefore trust the sender and understand his message. But they're not coming to faith, coming to Isaiah with faith. They're coming with unbelief because they've left the Lord. God is interacting with a disobedient people who have consistently rejected his promises and his covenant. That's the idea here in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah. God is actually interacting with people who have, by their own decision, rejected him. This is not a picture of God forcing Israel to reject him and then saying, see what you did. That's not the God that we find presented in the Bible. He actually is big enough to create us, to be sovereign over us, to give us the ability to choose. And even when we fall, when we reject all that He's done for us, He is still sovereign enough to give us a real choice, a real chance to respond to Him for all that He's done for us. So setting the stage in Isaiah 7:1, setting the stage, here's your historical setting. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziyahu, king of Judah, or Yehuda, in 2 Kings 15 through 16 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 28, we rambled our way through the Kings and Chronicles passages, which are history books. Now the Kings tells it more of a human viewpoint history. It's all the Word of God, but you see, the perspective of the Kings is saying what actually happened, what did we see happen, and so Ahaz let his son pass through the fire, or put his son through the fire, worshiping the deities of the Canaanites, the abominable gods that God punished the Canaanites for with the Israelites. We worked our way through the history of Jotham, Ahaz's father, and how he was faithful to the Lord, but he didn't tear down the high places. And then his son comes up behind him, and he's the worst possible king before King Manasseh. Ahaz actually commits child sacrifice. He's so into idolatry and pagan ritual worship of demons, actually, that he goes in for Molech worship and the passing of his son through the fire. We also looked at the crisis that Ahaz is facing. He's being attacked, as we're about to read, he's being attacked by the kingdom of Syria, which is also called Aram, which is also called Damascus. Damascus, Aram, and Syria are all the same place. because Syria is the country, Damascus is the capital, and Aram is the people that live there, the Arameans. To make it even more exciting, as I read my Old Testament script, I'm reading Aramaic alphabet script, because they say the lingua franca of the ancient Near East was Aramaic, because the Babylonians and the Assyrians spoke Aramaic, or the Babylonians did at least. As we read Daniel, a lot of it's in Aramaic. These same people, this tribal people that live not far from Judah, from Israel. A little bit to the north and a little bit to the east. Northeast of Israel are the Arameans. Well, Aramaic, the biblical language, Aramaic, which some of Daniel and Ezekiel is in Aramaic, is a cognate language to Hebrew, and in fact, the alphabetic script, the way they write the letters, is how we read Hebrew today. We don't read the old Hebrew squiggles and slashes and dots. We read the Aramaic squiggles and slashes and dots. It's the same language, or it's a cognate language. In any case, I studied Aramaic in seminary, and where we'd study four semesters, I know that's only 2 years of required Hebrew studies. I did 3 full years of Hebrew studies, but required four semesters of Hebrew studies for a THM, they didn't force you to take Aramaic, but it is, a lot of Daniel's written in Aramaic, and Ezekiel, it's a biblical language, so I took it, and that was only one semester. And once you've learned Hebrew, you learn Aramaic by examples, like learning Latin and then Spanish, or Latin and then French. A lot easier that way than to go the other way. Anyway, that's who these people are. Rezin, Ratzin of Aram, and the northern kingdom of Israel is attacking Ahaz, and it's causing him some pause. It's making him afraid. And the Lord has a word for that about fear. What do you think the Lord's word on fear is? Don't worry. So the summary of the action, they came up, Ratzin is how you say it in Hebrew, Ratzin, king of Aram, or Aram, or Syria, or Damascus, it's the same place, and Fechak, or Pekah, if you read it in your English, Pekah is how the Bible, the audio Bible guy will pronounce it, Pekah, it's Fechak. Can you say Fechak? The son of, now that is a good one too, Ramal-Yahu, king of Israel. These guys were a bunch of Yahoos, and you get all these names, Uzziyahu, Yisayahu, Yechizkiyahu. These are the names that we read in Hebrew for all these people that have God as their last name. The Lord is my strength, the Lord is with us, the Lord hears us, the Lord judges us. That Yahu is representative of the sacred tetragrammaton. It isn't it's Yod, He, and then this is a vav in the Hebrew, and it refers to Yahweh. Interestingly enough, is in the way we point the text, those are plural forms. I'm not saying that they saw the plural form of the name Yahweh as Yahu. And then you don't tell your church that, by the way, that may have been pronounced Yahu. But if it is a plural ending that got lost through time, and we have Elohim as plural and Yahweh as a plural, you can see the excitement for someone who is a Trinitarian. Someone that believes that God exists as three persons, a plurality in the singularity of God. God is one God in three persons. And anyway, that's a fun thing when you read it in Hebrew, that it's Yahu, the plural ending, not the singular. They came up, Ratzin, king of Aram, and Fechak, son of Ramal-Yahu, king of Israel. They came up to Jerusalem for war against her. And in Hebrew, I read a pause. It's horrible. It's the horrible thought that, and this is the crisis you're supposed to focus on. This is the beginning of the movie. You see, we stopped the narrative in Isaiah 6 to enter history now. Isaiah has a ministry among these kings that he's going to minister in their day. He's got a ministry after being commissioned by the Lord to go proclaim the word of God to the king, to King Ahaz. In the historical setting of his first proclamation, at least to a king in the book of Isaiah. I take it the rest so far has been summary of the message of Isaiah, of coming judgment. This is the first narrative, the first story where we're going to get start the movie camera, where Isaiah is going to go with the word of God in his mouth to say to the king. And this is really an interesting thing. This is maybe a family member of Ahaz, maybe a lesser family member or someone in court who's going to go speak the word of God to the king in the middle of a nail biter, in the middle of his crisis. The Cuban Missile Crisis, from Ahaz's perspective, is about to happen, and Ahaz gets to go there with the message. So you can see the importance, and that's why the pause. It's horror. It's total shock that there's going to be war. And then the script picks back up. but they could not prevail to attack upon her, is the literal Hebrew. As we read the different accounts in 2 Chronicles 28:6 through 28 and 2 Kings 15 through 16, there's a lot going on, and it's hard to square. How does this all fit together? The fact is there are at least two attacks. There's at least the attack by the individual countries of Aram attacking Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel attacking Judah. And then they get together to attack Judah. And this is the second attack, or when they combine forces to attack Judah. And the real problem that this passage is not addressing, that is known to everyone who's read it, it's known as you read the Chronicles and the Kings, the real problem is the empire makers. You've got empire builders. This is going to be really ugly. This is Galilee, and this is the Dead Sea, and that's how you draw the land. All right, there's a little piece of land here, and then the Med. That's how you draw the, and it looks like a guitar. Amen. There's some other stuff happening with land up here, but over here is Arabia, and that's desert, and it's not dry, but there's a gulf over, there's water over here, and there's rivers that go to the water. Two rivers. Guess what you call the land between the two rivers? The land between the two rivers. Or Mesopotamia. Meso between Potamia rivers. The land between these two rivers is Meso. There's one country, I don't know what the orientation with the rivers is, but one country is the boys in the south called the Chaldeans, who will become the Babylonians that destroy Judah, Jerusalem. I'm sorry, not up in Galilee, but here and here, all this area here. And you have the Assyrians up here in the north. Well, in Isaiah's day, it was these guys, the Assyrians, that were the empire builders, not the Chaldeans. And they will argue over one central city, actually on one of these rivers, one central city, that will become kind of the locus for the center of all action against God in the final battle. And you know what that city's called? It's called Babylon. Where do the Assyrians live? What's their capital city? Right, Nineveh. What's the Chaldeans' capital city? Where Abraham's from, Ur of the Chaldeans. You meet these in the middle, and you fight over the center, the best land, and you get Babylon. And today, Saddam Hussein, has the former president of Iraq, in this country where Babylon is, has rebuilt Babylon. He's built it, but it's a little dinky mock-up. It's not a world capital as it stands now, but it is a kind of a mock-up of what it might have been like in the past. I have pictures I can show you sometime. Anyway, this is the day and age in Isaiah's day when these folks up here are really building the empire. The empire builders are the Assyrians. The Assyrians, and the fear, okay, from the northern kingdom of Israel with Samaria. And the Arameans, who are ganging up against Judah and fighting it to destroy it, the central problem is that the Assyrians are gobbling up everyone that they can. They're getting all they're coming over here with military incursions, and they're taking over these guys' stuff. And the northern kingdom's like a buffer for Judah, and the Arameans are a buffer for Judah. And so you could see why these two guys would want to get this guy's help. The northern kingdom would want to get the help of the southern kingdom to fight off the Assyrians. The king of the Assyrians, his name is Tiglath-Pileser. And this is the big moves in history at the time. It's the Assyrians against everyone else. They're a big vacuum cleaner, and they're sucking up little kingdoms and controlling them. The northern kingdom eventually will be destroyed, and so will the Arameans by the Assyrians. They will destroy them. In Ahaz's day, it hadn't happened yet. The Assyrians haven't defeated the northern kingdom or the Syrians. So Ahaz is biting his nails because he's got two armies attacking him together. And the Lord is going to tell him what? You are David's son. I am the God who keeps His covenants. Do not worry about these two little dinky guys who are attacking you. He doesn't say this. I'm using them as a buffer with Assyria. But Ahaz has a choice. What do you think Ahaz does, who doesn't believe what the Lord tells him? He goes to Assyria for help. He goes to man for help. What's the lesson? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. This is the source of that statement, this lesson. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man or woman. And I don't just mean don't trust other countries. I mean, anytime your trust and faith is in a man other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, it is misplaced and it will be a nightmare for you. So they could not prevail to attack upon her. We have the summary of the message. You see, they came to destroy Jerusalem and Judah and take them out completely, and they were not capable of doing it. If we compare Isaiah 7:1 with 6:1, we get the summary statement of both stories. The summary of chapter 6 is 6:1. The summary of chapter 7 is 7:1. The main characters are introduced in both cases. Both focus on rulership. Why? Because remember Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, it's going to be towards the end of 7, Isaiah 9. No, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. It's all about the righteous reign of Messiah. There's going to be the king from Jerusalem, and that's the focus. Which brings us to this principle. Throughout this passage, there is much more going on than the human interaction, like the little map we drew with the little Assyrians with their 200,000-man army coming across to destroy you. There's a lot more going on than the human perspective that Isaiah, that Hezekiah, that in this case Ahaz, could see. There's a lot more going on. But their eyes are so easily drawn from the invisible, from the plan of God to destroy His enemy, Satan, and dominions of His enemy, through the seed of the woman and His promise. There is so much to distract us, our attention from that plan, from that war that's going on, that we will so readily be duped into serving the enemy because we're afraid. See, fear always, this is the lie that's kind of couching in the truth of Yoda. Remember Yoda? No, those of you that don't, pardon the movie expression, but this is a major aspect of your culture, is that there's this idea of the Force in Star Wars, and fear is the enemy of the Force, because you'll go to the dark side if you fear. This is biblical if you fear anything but the Lord. If you fear anything but the Lord, that means that you are putting more power and capability in something than God has. It's a lie. And so there's your satanic counterfeit of the truth couched in the middle of a lie called God as an impersonal force or pagan mysticism. So the focus here is on rulership. The context asks you a question: who is in control of history? All the way through, when David's son Uzziah was dead in 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord on His throne. Who's really in charge, no matter who's on the throne in Jerusalem? Who's in control of history? The Lord. This question demands that we come in faith with the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control of history. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control of history. That's what Isaiah is bringing out all the way through chapters 2 through 11. Chapters 2 through 11. What is going to be rejected is arrogance. Did you know fear, the fear of your enemies, of God's enemies, is arrogance? Because it is a lack of trusting that God can do what He said He would do. That's how fear relates back to the old sin nature. That's why it's a sin, because you're lying about God. Isn't that an interesting way that works? So the major point in all the kings and all the prophets is, in whom do you trust for your life? In whom do you trust for your life? So we know the answer before we hear the question, don't we? We've heard Isaiah 6. We know the problem is that the people are not going to believe the message they're told. Isaiah 7 is going to show you how that works. So verse 2, and so it was reported to the house of David, saying, Aram, that's Syria, that's these guys. That's these guys here, Aram. That wasn't as quick. Aram has joined with Ephraim. Ephraim, who's that? Ephraim is the northern kingdom. That's these other people that are attacking Judah. So you got the northern kingdom called Ephraim and the southern kingdom called Judah. Two tribes, two names. Who's the majority party of each tribe? That's how they're going to name the country sometimes. And then it shook, is the verb. And then it shook his heart and the heart of his people, like the shaking of the trees of the forest in the face of the wind. The king, David's son, who has been promised that there will be a kingdom abiding forever. from his loins. That nothing can take away this promise from God who created all things. Because all the kings are supposed to be writing out their Mosaic law. They're supposed to know Genesis cold. They're supposed to understand the angelic conflict that's introduced in Genesis 3 with the serpent, the enemy of God, speaking against God. They're supposed to understand that God is bringing about his promise of the seed through, first of all, man, Noah, Abraham, the Jews, Isaac, Jacob, to the 12 tribes, and then Judah, the rod will not depart from Judah. We're supposed to know Genesis, in other words. And we're supposed to remember how he worked through the life of Joseph and how even the worst circumstance, you always come up smelling like a rose in God's plan because he's going to bless you. No, no, David's son, who's supposed to know all this, apparently didn't study his lessons like he should have. His heart is shaking. The heart of his people, who are just following their king, are shaking. See how there's two things happening here. The people look like their king, and the king looks like his people. So they're shaking like a forest in the face of the wind. And really interesting word here, the word wind. There's a lot of thematic stuff happening in Isaiah. Wind, you know what the word for wind is? It's ruach, R-U-A-C-H. Ruach is wind. It's also the word for spirit. Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. The spirit is ruach and is also wind, like a forest shaking in the face of the wind. So what gets our attention is really what we're seeing. Ahaz's attention is on his problems, on his crisis. The first point, point one, Ahaz and Judah are afraid of the threat they can see. They are afraid very clearly of the threat they can see. What they should be afraid of is the God that they can't see. Ahaz and Judah are afraid of the threat they can see. Point two, we often fear what we can see. That which we can see will be what we are afraid of. We often fear that which we can see. But point three, we fail to fear the invisible God who demands our attention and reverence. You see, whenever the world tries to get your attention with some sort of crisis or catastrophe from what you can observe in life or reality, whether it's your health goes bad and you now all of a sudden you're terminal with some illness, it happens every day to people who love the Lord and trust Him with their lives. What will you say when that happens? Will you fear the destruction of your body or will you fear the Lord and say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Even if He kills me, yet I will trust in Him. So we fail to fear the invisible God who demands our attention and reverence. What does reverence mean? Worship. It means recognizing that God is great, that God is powerful, that God is love, God is righteous. And I am not even beginning to understand who He is, yet I must worship Him. Point four, the horror of not resisting in the provision of the eternal, of resting, sorry, the horror of not resting in the provision of the eternal God who loves us and wants the best for us is the same as fear of the details of life. You see how you're doing one, you're doing the other? If you're not doing one, you are doing the other. If you're not trusting the Lord, then you're afraid of the details of life. You're afraid of the details of life. If you're afraid of whatever circumstances you can see, which pale in comparison to infinite, eternal God, if you're worried about the details of life, then your focus is definitely not on the Lord. Then you're definitely not trusting Him. So fifth, this is the lesson of Ahaz. This is the lesson of Ahaz. It'll also begin to be the lesson of Hezekiah. What are you looking at? What are you looking at? It was a lot easier to illustrate this in the 80s in America than it is today. Because while we may have an isolated terrorist event here and there, a million people of our 300 million people may be killed by a nuclear device or something, in the 80s, it was an imminent threat from a superior force that wanted to take us over for ideological reasons. And it was easy to say, even if this happens, we trust the Lord. And make no mistake, it could still happen. It's amazing what happens in just a few years of history. Remember, Isaiah begins. He was Isaiah the prophet in the years of Uzziah, down to Jotham, to Ahaz, to Hezekiah. Right? Think about this. This one generation, this 65 years of his life that's described there. Uzziah is the strongest, the heyday of Judah, of the southern kingdom, after Solomon, Uzziah pushes the boundaries and brings the treasuries bigger than it's ever been. They are prosperous and powerful and blessed. We're talking in the generation, the ministry of one preacher, Isaiah, they're destroyed, all except for one city. It doesn't. I mean, wow. We're powerful. Yeah, we're powerful. We're pretty desiccated from the core, I think. So this is the lesson of Ahaz. What are you trusting in? So let's look at trust and fear another way. If you're not fearing God, as we read in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you're not recognizing who God is and therefore who you are, the creature creator distinction, or the fact that if He exists, then I must worship Him. If you're not fearing God, you're not trusting God, and that's Hebrews 4:1. I started off tonight. I read Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear. That word means to be afraid, phobeo. Let us fear if while a promise is remaining to enter into His rest, any one of you may seem to fall short. Be afraid not to trust Him, in other words. I'm afraid not to trust Him. So if you're not fearing Him, you are not trusting Him. I hope you can see the correlation. And the beginning of this not trusting the Lord will be not fearing Him. Not respecting who your God is and therefore what His promise means to you. Think about it. It's a moral imperative that you trust Him because of what He said. If you're not trusting God, you're lying about Him. You're saying, if in effect, that He is not trustworthy. So not fearing Him or recognizing His character will issue forth in not trusting Him. Not trusting God will mean you are fearing man or some other detail in life. You're fearing what the world can do to you. The problem is that God is too small in your understanding, that you're not focused on the Lord. So that's really the story, the message that Isaiah is out preaching against. The problem he's preaching against is the lack of trust in the Lord because of a lack of fear of the Lord, and therefore the consequence of fearing man. You have only two choices: fear the details of life or fear the Lord. I hope you can understand a lack of trust in God is equal to a statement that He is not trustworthy. And if you know the deal, especially, you are responsible to trust Him with your life. So how real are the invisible things of God to you becomes the question. This is one reason we do church so much. There's one reason we say, be in the Word every day. Refresh your understanding so that you have something to trust. You have someone to trust in. We constantly go back to our God and His Word and review what He said to us again and again and again. And we continue to refresh these things because we need to trust Him. And He needs to be real to us as we study what He said. The reality of God is only going to be as good as your consistency in study of the Word of God. The reality of God to you, I don't mean that He's not real. I mean that your mind grasping and your life reflecting who He is will only be as real as your walk in His Word. So the Word of God will speak to historical circumstances. That's really an interesting statement. The Word of God enters history, as we had in the Kings and Chronicles. The Kings tells you that just the human perspective of the history. The Chronicles, after the exile, reviews what God was doing in history. This is the video of God preaching through Isaiah to Ahaz. So he's going to go on in verse 3. So then Yahweh spoke to Isaiah. He speaks into history and says, okay, you had your vision, you've been commissioned, now go out, here's the message I got for you to say. Yahweh, or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or the Lord, the sacred tetragrammaton, Yahweh spoke to Isaiah, the covenant-keeping God who has an everlasting covenant with Abraham, with David, and will make this new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah. So then Yahweh spoke to Isaiah, go out, please. He throws a nah in there. Really interesting. Nah. N-A-H. It's the imperative of polite request, usually. Usually you got an imperative form in the Hebrew, and then you've got this word, this particle you could throw on an addition. And that we get this particle. It's like it portrays a God who is in a relationship with Isaiah, who trusts Him. And they are having a conversation. Now, there's no question about who's in charge. There's no question about Isaiah is the slave of the Lord as his spokesman. But it is a relationship where the Lord knows Isaiah is responding. And so he even throws a nah. It's really interesting. Go out, please, with the purpose of meeting Ahaz, the grabber, King Ahaz, you and Sha'ar-Yashub, your son. Pause. You and Sha'ar-Yashub, your son. What is that, Sha'ar-Yashub? Why'd I spell it Yashub, Y-A-S-H-U-B, and I pronounce it Yashuv? Because I'm teaching you Hebrew. The B can be a hard B with a stop, Yashub, or Yashuva, because you let the air keep going through it. Well, this is the soft B, or the V. you and Sha'ar Yashuv, your son. And we're to pause there, we're told by the Masoretes who are reading this, because they're showing you the video, the film of this, and you're seeing the interplay and the inner workings of the Lord with Isaiah. He says, take Sha'ar Yashuv with you. Sha'ar Yashuv is, you can't miss the impact of this little boy's name. Sha'ar means the remnant. What is left over? It's a verb form. It can mean to leave a remnant, to leave something over. Yashuv means, is actually a third person singular from shuv, third singular imperfect. It will return. Shuv is to return. Yashuv is he will return. Sha'ar is the remnant. The remnant will return. How about that? Take the remnant will return with you, is what the Lord says. If you read it, if you're reading it in Hebrew, that's what you're hearing. Take your son, the remnant will return with you, and we're to pause there because the son is central to the message. The son is going to be key as kind of an object lesson for Isaiah to give the message to the king. Interesting that Isaiah is going to give an intelligence report to Ahaz. He is going to address a man who can easily take his life at a word, who will likely do it because Ahaz is fighting against the Lord. And Isaiah speaks for the Lord. And yet he is to trust the Lord. Isaiah is to trust the Lord and take his son as part of his message. And the son is going to be really important come Isaiah 7:15. Isaiah 7:15 is going to stop referring to Jesus Christ and start referring to his son. You and Sha'ar Yashuv, your son, to the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the road to the fuller's field. Isn't that edifying? We find this phrase several times. Apparently this was an important meeting place, a place where the king might be known to go. But what I take it from Isaiah, what I get from Isaiah on this phrase, go to this specific place in history at a specific time, is that God is directly influencing, he is entering into history to directly influence Ahaz's life. He's meeting him at a specific place at a specific time that perhaps Isaiah didn't know that he would be there. It's also thematic because even if your sins are like crimson, they will be made white like snow. That's what a fuller does. This is the laundromat, the road to the laundromat. Okay, and we've had this idea of the cleansing of the garment that Israel is stained red, but she's going to be washed like snow. So to the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the road to the fuller's field, right exactly where I'm going to put you, I want you to go speak exactly these words that I'm going to give you in verse 4. So the order from the king to Ahaz. The king is God, has a word to Ahaz. It's really going to be interesting. Say to him, here's the quote, I want you to say these words, be on guard, Sha'ar. Be on guard. In a passive sense of you guard yourself or you put yourself on guard. And be quiet, Sheket. Be quiet. Almost like there's alliteration here. Sha'ar, Sheket. Be on guard and be quiet. Two commands that Isaiah is supposed to give the king. Think about this. Isaiah is speaking these words. President so-and-so, be on guard. You will guard yourself and be quiet. Because we can hear your teeth rattling and your knees knocking together over this intelligence report. Do not be afraid. Command. Yahra in the imperative. Don't be afraid. And your heart, let it not become soft. That's literal, let it not become soft. What does he say here? He says, take care, be calm, have no fear, and not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of moldering firebrands. Let your heart, in your heart, let it not become soft. Did we not just have make their hearts heavy in Isaiah 6 with this message so that they won't understand it? Make their hearts heavy by filling them with more of the word that they reject, because we know the Lord knows that they will reject it, not trusting what God has to say. In this case, the command is soften your heart. No, don't let it be soft, let it be hard, but it is, understand, it is the hard heart of a confident person, the heart, the rock of confidence, not the rock of rejection, but of confidence. Because of the message the Lord is offering him. It's a play on words, in other words. From these two stumps of smoking logs, let it not become soft from these two stumps of smoking logs. There's a play on words here. There's smoke. They're smoking embers. There's nothing to these guys, even though the burning anger of Retzin and Aram and the son of Ramal Yahu. the burning anger is paralleled with this smoking, smoked out, burned up log. It's a picture of these two people that he's so worried about, this blazing fire. They're just smoking embers because I, God, is saying he is in control. So commands for peace and confidence for Ahaz, commands for peace and confidence, point one, we must often recognize our responsibility to think, especially in times of a crisis. Be on guard is how this argument starts. The commands from the Lord to Ahaz are to be on guard, to wake up and concentrate. We must often recognize our responsibility to think, especially in times of crisis. That's the last thing we want to do because we want to be excited and be emotional and worry. What we need to do is think. The second thing is, the Lord's commands begin with the idea of guarding one's thinking. It's almost a slap in the face. Stop this childish fear saying that the God who created the Assyrians can't destroy them. Or, I'm sorry, the Northern Kingdom and Aram. Point three, this act of concentration should result in a quieting of the fear by the hardening of confident resolve based on the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is about to be spoken, and there's about to be a promise given from God to Ahaz, and he's supposed to take confidence in this. The act of concentration should result in a quieting of the fear by the hardening of confident resolve. You see, we are established on the rock. The rock who is trustworthy, who is stable. We will be stabilized as we sit down in faith and confidence on our rock. That's this hardening, this resolve. People want to say that we've got a weak and mild and meek Jesus, and that the Christian is supposed to be this soft, this softness, and we're supposed to be flexible with God's will. We're supposed to be kind to one another. We're supposed to bear up one another's burdens. But understand, there is a hardening of your resolve and your confidence in the Lord. The softest, kindest person in Christ will be the most stabilized, the most unshakable, the most unwaverable in the crisis. And notice, this is the king who is supposed to exhibit the qualities of King David, the great warrior King David, who when he was having a problem throughout the Psalms, cried out to the Lord and said, "I'm having a problem and you promised you would fix this. And so I'm waiting to see what you're going to do to fix it." Point four, only then he commands not to fear. Notice, concentrate. Quiet yourself and then don't be afraid. Only then he commands not to fear. Notice this is the pattern of Philippians 4:6. Pattern of Philippians 4:6, when the Lord commands us not to fear. He says, in 4:6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." But before he says that, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You see, the pattern is a confidence in the Lord. And the Lord is near is the doctrine that precedes the command not to be afraid of anything. This is a pattern throughout the Bible. You're not going to lead off with not worrying. You're going to lead off with a quieting of concentration on the Lord. And then comes the ability to be courageous. Point five, the paronomasia, that means pun, two names, two words is what paronomasia means. It means there's two meanings. Of softening of heart reminds us of the context in Isaiah 6, as I pointed out. Saying harden your heart after saying harden their hearts, Isaiah, it's a play on words. Because God knows in advance what Ahaz is going to do. Ahaz doesn't know that he's on the stage for the world to see thereafter. What a fool he is for not trusting the Lord. But he's being set up to trust him. He's given the promise. He's given everything. But he's not going to trust him. If Ahaz, point six, will soften his heart to the Lord's message, he will be hardened in his resolve for the crisis, in other words. If he'll soften his heart to the Lord's message, he will be hardened in his resolve for the crisis. And that's what you need as a leader. You need someone that's not going to shake, that knows what they believe, that knows what they know, and that will act on it. And what they know is that Jesus Christ controls history. This is the center and the ultimate quality of leadership after we get past humility. Once you recognize that God is God and you're not, that leads to God is in control and I can be confident in that. It would be very difficult to be in a more secure position politically than David's son, if you know God. But Ahaz doesn't know God. He's focused only on the world. So the human threat, verse 5 and 6, on account of this, on account of this is why you need to okay, control yourself, sit down, son, because here's the message. There's some argumentation. Is this the report that's spoken of in Isaiah 7:2? 7:2 says that he heard the message. Is that a summary? And then the message actually comes from Isaiah, who's got the intelligence report. Maybe and maybe not. It doesn't matter. On account of this, here's the intelligence report. For he has planned against you, Aram, evil. This is the order. Aram is the real the driving force here. He has planned evil. And Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, or Remaliahu, saying, so this group has come together, but it's really led by Aram. And then Ephraim is the northern kingdom, and their king Remaliah, saying, here's their quote. God quoting, through Isaiah, God quoting these two kings. Let us go up against Judah and terrorize her and take her by assault for us and establish as a king in her midst the son of Tubal. Let us go up against Judah and terrorize her. Really interesting, the terrorism of Israel. And take her by assault for us, take her, the city of Judah and Jerusalem for us, and establish as king in her midst the son of Tubal. You see, this is why Isaiah 7:5 is why, or 7:6, this is 7:6, is why it says in 7:1 they didn't make it. They couldn't prevail to attack upon her because they didn't do this. This is their plan. It's not just to go subdue Ahaz and make him pay tribute, which is usually the result of a war, but they're going there to cut his head off and set up another king in his place because they're done with his obstinance and they're trying. See, they're trying to get this, this cabal of states together to go fight Assyria, and he won't do it. He won't play their game, and so they're going to go get someone who will. So let's go kill Ahaz. So we're knocking our knees because we're afraid that he's going to kill us. This is again the Lord's quote that he's supposed to, that Isaiah is supposed to say as the Lord is speaking. So, does it say end of show to you? It says it to me. The show is not over, however. Read along with me, since we've got such a great, you have a great background for what's happening here. Read along with me as we read just in your New American Standard. We're going to dig this out in detail, but I hate to leave your, you've got this much concentration, just follow with me for a second. Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and take for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up set up the son of Tubal as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh literally, it shall not stand nor shall it come to pass. Here's the promise from God to Ahaz after giving the intelligence report. This won't happen. What they're trying to do will not happen. You can stake my reputation on it, God is saying. This will not come to pass. And then he says, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not, now listen, verse 9 is the key to the Ahaz losing it. But if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Isaiah speaking the word of God to Ahaz. If you do not believe, you will not last. What does that mean? That has impact far beyond what Ahaz is worried about. He's worried about these two firebrands that are smoking out, that Assyria is about to destroy. What he isn't looking at is the promise, the everlasting covenant with David. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign. Now this is, see how verse 10 works. It says, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Who's talking to Ahaz? Isaiah. This is the Lord is putting his word in Isaiah's mouth, but he's speaking, now the Lord's speaking to Ahaz. I think he's still speaking through Isaiah. It's still the word of God delivered through a human being. Ask a sign for, and that's why, if think about this, if the heavens open and the Lord shouted out, Ahaz, ask yourself a sign, and Ahaz is not a believer, do you think he's going to become a believer at that point? Isaiah did, if he wasn't a believer then. Isaiah sees the Lord, okay, I got it. Isaiah comes with the message from God. The Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah saying, now, see, the issue in this whole passage is faith. You'd trust me. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, the grave, or as high, or where the dead are, or as high as heaven. Ask a sign, because that's what they want to do. They want to, the Lord gives a promise. Lord, give me a sign. Okay, Abraham, circumcise yourself. A sign of the covenant, and ask a sign, and that sign will show that he believes the Lord is actually speaking. He believes that this is actually the word of God and that God is promising something. But Ahaz pulls out his lawyer, his law school training, his preparation in the Mosaic Law. He knows the deal with the Lord. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. That is not a statement of piety. That's a statement of rejection of the promise. That's a statement that I know, Isaiah, I'm not going to pretend that I believe in all this, so I'll just throw this out there, by the way, who knows who's in his entourage. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. This is the same guy who has passed his children through the fire to other gods, who burns incense to every green tree. This man is as religious as it gets. Then he said, listen now, this is the Lord speaking, listen now, O house of David, that's the center. O house of David, the Davidic covenant is in view here. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, like these two kings from the north, that you will try the patience of my God as well? You will try the patience of my God as well. Now see, that's Isaiah speaking. He never stops speaking, but notice it's the word of God, Isaiah speaking. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want to ask for a sign? Because you don't believe? Okay, the Lord will give you a sign, and it is a sign of judgment. The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Immanuel. With us, the Lord is with us. With us is God, actually. With us is God is what Immanuel means. Two words, Immanuel and El. That is the sign. The woman, the virgin, will bear a son. That means that there is no genetic input from the father, which means Ahaz and his boys have been cut off from... This is before the Coniah curse, but the Coniah curse falls right in line with this. The Lord cuts him off with the virgin, the prophecy of the virgin birth, which is quoted in the Gospels. Now, is he talking about a sign that they won't be attacked? No. In this case, in this verse, he's talking about a sign that if you don't trust me, you will not last. The Lord has given two promises. If you don't trust me in verse 9, you won't last. And then he said, this will not take place. This will not take place. Verse 7 is the first promise. It won't stand. The second promise is you will not last if you don't believe. Well, to the second promise, chiastically he says, and I'll show you this next time, chiastically he says, the virgin will give birth to a son, and we'll call him God with us. The second promise is he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Right after prophesying Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, that is a judgment against Ahaz and all unbelievers. And it is a judgment against all who rebel against God that the king is coming. Right after prophesying the David's greater son, born of a virgin, he says, and he points to his son who is with him from this verse 7:2, take your son with you, and this kid here will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Apparently the boy is young before he's old enough to make his own decisions before the Lord, I take it. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. In just a few years, the northern kingdom and Aram will be destroyed. But that's not what the virgin birth is referring to in 7:14. 7:14 is a look down the corridors of time to Jesus Christ 700 years later, as Matthew quotes it. So does Matthew change the meaning of Isaiah 7? No. He draws it right in line with what Isaiah is saying. But he who has ears to hear will hear it. This is exactly what was prophesied in Isaiah 6. That people will become fat and unable to understand because they won't believe. And so this man, yeah, whatever. Okay, virgin's going to give birth. And by the way, that word for virgin could be young woman. It's Alma. But Parthenos makes it clear that it has to be a virgin in Matthew. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made your word difficult for us to understand so that we would constantly draw near to you. Recognize that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to search them out. And just as we learn to read your word, as we understand what the word of God is and your wisdom in Proverbs, that it will be often riddles, the difficult sayings of the wise, that it is our job in fearing you to submit ourselves to the word as the Holy Spirit leads us and to trust you for what you've said. Father, we thank you most of all that the virgin indeed did conceive and give birth to a son, and we did call him God with us, and that he is now residing in us, and we are in Christ to share his eternal destiny as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from David's throne, the God-man reigning on earth. and into the new heavens and new earth. We thank you that we are in this kingdom that will not end. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.